Grab your Bible, grab your phone, or whatever, however you access the scripture, get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We're beginning this series called Foundations, and we're going to dive into some core foundational truth about what it means to be followers of Jesus. And we're really excited about this series, but we're also begging God to do some things in the midst of it. I pray that this is one of those series that you come back to over and over again, not because of the mouthpiece, but because of what we're talking about, that these would be things that would expand your faith, that these would be things that would deepen your faith, that these would be things that God uses to give you faith where you don't have any right now. And that's what we're begging God to do and pleading with him to do while we teach, while we go through this series. So glad that you joined us for the first message. And yes, we're diving into the foundation series and starting with this foundation, talking about the Bible. But before I go any further, in our country, in America, we love our freedom. It's the land of the free. We love the idea of autonomy, being able to do what we want, when we want. And even, the origins of our nation are rooted in getting free from the tyrannical reign of a monarch's authority. That's even kind of the beginning of the nation, setting the trajectory for a bunch of people who love the idea of freedom, love the idea of autonomy. And we even hear this phrase, how often do we hear it? Hey, it's a free country, right? Now, sometimes the people who use that phrase are really using it to say, I'll do whatever I want, right? I'll say whatever I want, I'll think whatever I want, and don't you try to tell me what to do, because hey, it's a free country. Now, even though it is a free country, and that probably deserves an explanation we don't have time for, it is a free country, there are still things and people, amazingly, who claim authority over our lives. Every April 15th, our friends at the Internal Revenue Service claim to have authority over a portion of your income and mine. They claim to have that authority. Now, when you drive home from church today or wherever you're going and you get in your car, the local police department has authority, claimed authority, over how fast you drive. Now, where do they get the nerve telling you how to drive your car that you paid for, right? But yet they claim to have authority for those things. This week at work or this week at school, your boss, your teachers will claim authority over a portion of your schedule. And that's their authority. So you can say, hey, it's a free country all you want. But that's not really going to help you in any of those scenarios. I would highly discourage you, instead of filling out Form 1040, that instead you write out a letter to the IRS. Dear IRS, it's a free country. Signed you, right? I would discourage that. I would discourage that when you get pulled over, that you don't look up at the trooper and say, hey, I appreciate you interrupting my schedule, but hey, it's a free country. I don't recommend that. And I really don't recommend you justifying your Facebook usage at work by telling your boss, hey, it's a free country. Those would not be wise choices. But yet there are things that claim to have authority over our lives. And whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit to it or not, whether we agree with it or not, those claims of authority exist. So we have to decide what will our response be to that authority. Now, as disciples of Jesus Christ, there is even a more ultimate authority over us, and that's God himself. God has authority over my life because he has saved my life from the grip of sin, and he has given me life, new life in Jesus. Therefore, I respond to his authority by giving him my life. And God reveals his authority in a very specific way. He doesn't do it randomly. He doesn't do it haphazardly. God reveals that authority to us not through messages, in the cereal bowl, not through giving you a great parking space when you go shopping. That's not how God demonstrates or reveals his authority to us. God reveals his authority specifically, clearly, and ultimately in the scripture, the Bible, his word. That's how God has elected to give us and reveal his authority. And that means that the Bible can claim some pretty audacious things. But the Bible claims those things because it carries the weight of the one who has inspired it. So because of that, I can make a statement like this one. A statement that's on the screen is going to set the trajectory for this morning. The Bible is a true revelation of God that carries his authority and can be completely trusted. If you're a note taker, that would be a good thing to have. The Bible is a true revelation of God that carries his authority and can be completely trusted. But that's not how most people or some people view the Bible. A lot of people view the Bible the way you sometimes view, you know, the stories that your grandfather or your grandmother tell. You know those stories about back in 43 that just drag on and you're sitting there checking your watch. Really? Wow, it cost a nickel. Wow, cool. Right? Anybody have those stories? Okay, and you love your grandparents, you love them dearly, but guess what? Sometimes you treat them like, oh, that was nice how they lived back then. Oh, it was simpler times. Oh, that's precious. And we treat it with a condescension like it doesn't have any say. Some people view the Bible that way. Well, isn't that sweet how they used to think? Isn't that precious what they used to believe? That's nice, but that's for them. Some people view the Bible as a list of rules, just a one long rule, which is really just one word, don't. That's how people view the Bible, right? And so they don't want the list of don'ts. And so they view it like a Bible. They view the Bible like a student or an employee handbook. Well, how exhilarating is that to read, right? So they keep away from it. Other people view the Bible like it's the owner's manual for your car. And people even say, oh, the Bible is my owner's manual. But that is not an encouraging statement to me. Because when was the last time you pulled out your owner's manual of your Honda Civic? The last time you did it was when your dashboard was illuminating with lights all over saying, you have a problem. And you're like, I don't know what the exclamation with the line through in the circle, but all right, where is that answer? That's the only time you consult the owner's manual when there's a problem. Some people view the Bible like that. God, things are a mess again. I don't know how it happened. And it certainly wasn't my fault. It might have been yours. I'm not saying that. I'm not pointing fingers. It might have been yours, but where's the answer? Fix it. Some people view the Bible that way. That's not how the Bible views the Bible. The Bible is a true revelation of God that carries his authority and can be completely trusted. And when I make a statement like that, I'm making a claim to authority, not for myself, but for the scripture. Not that the authority comes from the scripture itself, but God has placed it there. That is how God has elected, chosen, to reveal his authority to us. So when I make that statement, that demands a response. That demands a response. Now, I've called your attention to 2 Timothy 3 because there's one verse I want to kind of look at that'll set the trajectory for this message. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says this. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If you have a Bible, a copy of your own, why don't you circle the word all there in your Bible, just so you remember that this is talking about all of scripture. He says all scripture is God-breathed. Some other translations say inspired by God, and certainly that's true. God-breathed is actually more literal, more direct, more to the point. It is God-breathed, and there's a few ways that we can understand that. First, the scripture is God-breathed in that when God exhales, the product is scripture. When God breathes out, he breathes out the scripture. And since God is true and he can be trusted, what comes from God, what comes from the true, trustworthy God is true and trustworthy. It's consistent with its source. When God exhales, he exhales the scripture. There's another way of looking at that. In the Greek, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So you could say, all scripture is God-spirited. It is God-spirited, meaning it comes through the person of God's Holy Spirit. That when we read the scripture, it is infused with God's very presence. That it came through his spirit to us. And now when we read it, the spirit speaks this language to us. This is the language of God's spirit. And so it is God-spirited. It is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. That's what that means. All scripture is this way. And he says all scripture is useful for four things. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Let's take those one by one. for teaching. He's not talking about the process of a lecture, putting a lecture together. He's talking about the content of what's being taught. The Bible has the authority for our doctrine. That's what that means. The Bible has the authority to teach us what is right, to show us what is right. It also says that the scripture is useful for rebuking. That means to expose or to uncover. And in this context, that means that the Bible has the authority to expose that which is not right in us, in thought, in word, in deed, or in doctrine. And then the Bible is useful for correcting, which literally means to straighten out, to make straight, to correct. We get that idea. So not just a hopeless message of, hey, you're a sinner, this is wrong, good luck. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible exposes what is not right and then has the authority to make it right within us. And then the Bible is useful for training. Look what he says, training in righteousness. The Bible has the authority to train us in what is right, in the paths of God, so that next time we know what that is. We know what it looks like to live under the authority of God. The Bible is useful for all of these things. So the Bible has that fourfold authority. And Paul says, all scripture is this way. All scripture has that authority. So if I've made that claim on the Bible's behalf, if I've made that claim that the Bible is a true revelation of God that carries his authority and can be completely trusted, you need to decide what your response will be. But before that, I want to help you. I want to help lead you to the right response. I want to guide you and show you what the right response is. Before you make up your mind, before you have preconceived notions about what the Bible is or what it isn't, just listen to a few sources that are also trustworthy and true that verify the claim of Scripture. And so three of the verifications will come through the Scripture themselves. Two will come from outside of them. And by no means am I saying that those two are on the same level of authority, but they certainly speak to the validity of what I've just said, that the Bible is a true revelation of God. So the claim of authority, if you're taking notes, maybe you follow along this way. The claim of authority first is verified by the Old Testament. It's verified by the Old Testament. The claim to divine authority did not originate when Jesus came on the earth and started speaking in things that needed to be put in red letters. That's not when God's authority claim began with the red letter words. It originated long before that in what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. And so the Bible makes claims about itself, about its quality. And everybody who viewed the Bible then, everyone who held the Bible in high regard, saw that the scripture made this claim that every word was from God and therefore was flawless, was perfect, was sweet, was valuable, was precious. And that was what the Bible claims for itself. Let me just show you a few excerpts from the book of Psalms and one from the book of Proverbs. Look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 10. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Then Psalm 119, verses 103 to 105. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." The rabbis in those days who were teaching young children would put a drop of honey on their hands, on their finger, make them hold it there while they read scriptures like this that spoke about the sweetness of the word of God. And then they would tell them to taste the honey after they'd been lecturing and teaching for a while, to taste the honey so that they would associate the words of God with something that was sweet and precious and valuable to them. That's how highly they regarded the scripture, because that's what the scripture spoke of about itself. Then Proverbs 30, verse 5, I love this verse. It says this, "Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. At the moment, it might seem like something that God said will not come to be truthful, or that it won't come to pass. But every word of God will prove itself to be true. In other words, you can trust it. And then Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says this, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. Speaking of all of the impurities in a precious metal being brought to the surface and skimmed away, being removed, so that the only thing that remained was pure gold, pure silver. And when the refiner would look at the gold or the silver, they would know when they were done, when they could see their reflection in the gold, in the silver. They knew the process of refinement was complete when they could see themselves in the precious metal. So too, the scripture serves as that mirror that reflects for us the heart of God, the face of God, so that we know who he is, because the Bible reveals itself to be from God and therefore is our authority. So the Bible claims that for itself and is verified by the Old Testament, but it's also secondly verified by Jesus himself, by Jesus himself. He made this claim. He verified it. And that seems strange to us because he's the living word of God interacting with the written word of God. But Jesus didn't just have a warm spot in his heart for the Bible, for the scripture. He didn't have a vague, arbitrary appreciation for it. He believed that these words were actually meaningful, that the words of scripture meant something and had weight to them. He believed that. And one example of that is when he's dialoguing with the Pharisees about whether or not he's the Messiah. And he appeals to the scripture for proof. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. So Jesus said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be his son?' I love this. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions." They're like, okay, he's ousted us again. What is he doing there? He's quoting from Psalm 110. And he says this, "How is it then that David speaking by the Spirit?" Jesus verified the claim of the scripture's authority when he said, "How is it that David was speaking, but he was speaking by the Spirit?" In other words, there was a God authorship as much as there was a David authorship. Somehow, some way, at the same time, those two things mysteriously linked together. And that is just representative of how Jesus handled the scripture, because he builds his argument from the scripture that he is the Messiah, using that word Lord that David used in Psalm 110. But that's just how he operated. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus thought, everything he did, every sermon he preached was so soaked and saturated with the scripture. And people picked up on that. Jesus believed the scripture to have authority. And when people heard him talk, they recognized that that authority was there. Look at what Matthew records for us in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." They recognized that Jesus had authority. The reason Jesus had authority when he spoke is because he stood firmly on the authority that his Father had given to the scripture. That's how he operated. But this claim to authority, thirdly, is verified by the apostles. All right, the apostles. It's verified by them. They make a claim. We're about to dive heavy into the depths of scripture. We're going to dive real deep. I don't want to lose you, so stay with me. This is so, so important. And this speaks to the validity and the trustworthiness of the scripture. It is a consistent message all the way through. The claim to authority was verified by the apostles. You remember that band of disciples that before the death and resurrection of Jesus, they were kind of like clueless, and they were asking themselves all the time, what is Jesus saying? We don't get what he's saying. And particularly in relation to his death and resurrection, they just seem not to be with it. But then after the Spirit comes on them, they turn into bold witnesses for the gospel. Well, why did that happen? How did that happen? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus promised, he promised this authority, he gave the apostles authority to speak on his behalf and to interpret his teachings. Jesus gave the apostles authority to speak on his behalf and to interpret his teachings. And some of the apostles that we're very familiar with are Peter, John, and Paul. So let's consult what they said. Jesus promised this in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said the following, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." He says, I'm going to send you the Spirit so that when you speak, when you write, when you teach, you'll be carrying the same authority that I've been carrying this whole time. And in the ancient world, the one who was sent was as the one who did the sending. The person that was sent was seen in the same light as the person who sent them, which is why Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then in Matthew 28, the verse that precedes the Great Commission that we're familiar with, go and make disciples, it begins this way in Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus said, I've been given this authority. Now you go in that authority and make disciples. So Jesus gave them that authority. And then, secondly, the apostles claimed that authority, the authority Jesus promised, and they claimed the inspiration of the Spirit. Let me show you how that works through the writings of Peter, through the writings of John, and through the writings of Paul. So first, Peter. We'll start with Peter. He recognized that the authority he had the same origin as the authority of the Old Testament prophets. He recognized that his authority had the same origin as that of the Old Testament prophets. He says as much in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter recognized that the authority he had was from the same source as the authority of the prophets. But then Peter does something amazing in that same letter. He gives commentary on the letters of Paul. You know, the letters that we know in our Bibles in our New Testament, you know, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and on. Peter gives commentary on Paul's writings. And he says this in 2 Peter 3, 16. He's talking about Paul. He says, "Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters," this is so Peter, "his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort." Listen, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Peter tells us this, the writings of Paul, people misinterpret them as they do with the other scriptures. What an amazing commentary from Peter, who knew Paul, who walked with Jesus, lived in this time frame very early on in the church, and was one of, you know, those founding apostles. Peter says this about Paul. And Peter's definition of what scripture is, we also find that in this letter in 2 Peter 1:21. He says this, "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What Peter's saying there is this, that the apostles' authority, the same as that of the prophets, the same as that of the gospels, our authority, he says, it didn't have its origin in human will. In other words, it wasn't us trying to manipulate, leverage, influence, coerce, use our power to keep people under our thumb. He says our authority didn't come from those things. Our authority came from God, because people speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus said, David speaking by the Spirit. So Peter says, people speaking carried by the Spirit. That is what Peter's measurement for Scripture is, which means that's what he understood was taking place in his writings and in the writings of Paul. But let's look at John, secondly, the Apostle John. Let's look at John. When John wrote, he wrote with this, with the authority that should only be reserved for words that came from God. He made such strong statements that unless they were backed by God himself, they would be audacious, maybe even offensive statements. But because they were from God, we know that they're true. So in John's first epistle, the first letter he wrote, he kind of summarized his teaching with this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And this is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He says, I saw Jesus. I watched Jesus. I listened to Jesus. I hugged Jesus. I put my arm on his shoulder. I was there. So then he makes this follow-up statement in a second book that bears his name, 2 John, verse 10. He says this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take them into your house or welcome them. What's he saying? He's not talking about being like a bad host. He's saying, if anyone comes to you and says that they have a message from God, here's what you can know. If it's contradictory to the message that I'm telling you as an eyewitness and having been given that authority from Jesus himself, if someone contradicts that, they're not contradicting me, John. They're contradicting what God has said. So he can make such a strong claim. Don't have fellowship with that person. They're not speaking the truth. And then he says this in Revelation 22, at the end of his revelation, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He says, if anybody tampers with this message from God, there's a serious penalty associated with that. This isn't to be trifled with. This is something that came from God. And John, who wrote those words down, he understood what he was writing when he was writing it. And then last of the apostles we'll look at is Paul. Let's look at Paul. Paul helps us with two really, really important things as we understand the claim of authority as it pertains to the scripture. Paul helps us with two really important things. The first is that from the earliest days of the church, the words of Jesus were seen as having divine authority. The words of Jesus were seen as having divine authority from the beginning of the days of the church. You might think, why is that important? Well, there are some who would propose that really people didn't start to have a divine view of Jesus until many centuries after Jesus left the scene. And so they think this was something cooked up by the Emperor Constantine in the 300s. Some people would have you believe that. But it's true from Paul's writings that he understood, and he summarized the opinion of the day was, when Jesus spoke, he spoke with divine authority. Let me show you that in 1 Timothy 5:18. He says this. This is Paul writing, and he says, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. That's not a very good coffee mug verse for your home collection. It's not quite as catchy as I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, but nevertheless, it's Scripture. He says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. You might think, Jonathan, what in the world does that have to do with anything? He says, for Scripture says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 25. Okay, we get that, the Hebrew Scripture. Then the second quotation is from Luke chapter 10, which tells us this. Not only were Jesus' words regarded as divine and having scriptural authority as they were spoken, but Luke understood that he was writing Scripture when he was writing. Because when he wrote that down, he recognized that what he was writing was authoritative. And so that one example from Paul's writings shows us how people viewed the scripture in that way as it pertained to Jesus' words. But Paul also helps us understand what he viewed about his own authority that came from God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. He says, this is what I'm writing to you. It comes from God himself. Now, we just trekked through a lot of scripture. And my goal is just to show you that the apostles were convinced, these men that had walked with Jesus were convinced that not only the words of Jesus had divine authority, but that even he had given them that same authority when they wrote. And that's why we need to see that. But there's another verification of the claim of authority, and that comes from the church fathers. The claim of biblical authority is verified by the church fathers. These were kind of the early leaders in the beginning of the church. And again, everything I'm going to cite from them is not to be seen as the same as scripture, but certainly from a historical perspective shows us just exactly what they believed. And so the church fathers, these were men and women, many of them who walked with Jesus, knew Jesus personally, leaders in the infancy of the church who knew Jesus, had seen him with their own eyes. And then when they began to write, their testimony carried a lot of weight because they knew who Jesus was. Not all of them, but many of them. And among them were people like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna, which are really bad ideas for baby names. So don't even consider them in that list. Just making sure you're still here, okay? This is important, but we need to get through this, all right? So the early church fathers came to speak of kind of a threefold authority, a triad of authority when they would write. And they would speak of the prophets, which summarized all of the Old Testament. They would speak of the Gospels, and they would speak of the apostles. And they would talk about those three things a lot as having authority. So first, let's talk about Clement of Rome. He was a pastor in Rome at the end of the first century. Okay, so if Jesus was crucified around 30 AD, this guy, Clement, he was a pastor around 90, 95, 100 AD. So that same century, not far removed, by the way. And he was a pastor in Rome. And Clement wrote these words in one of his books. He wrote this: the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. Both therefore came of the will of God in the appointed order. He says, if the apostles got their authority from Jesus and Jesus got their authority from God, then that authority carries all the way through to everything the apostles have said. Everything from the Old Testament and the New Testament, everything that they've said has that authority. Clement testified to this. Secondly, Ignatius of Antioch. He knew the apostle John. He was born around 30 AD. So he was born around the time that Jesus was ministering on the earth. Grew up, came to know John, the apostle, studied under him for a little bit. And Ignatius wrote a letter to the Philadelphians, not in Pennsylvania, but the letter to the Philadelphians in the ancient world. And he wrote this in Philadelphian, the letter to the Philadelphians, chapter 5. While I flee to the gospel as to the flesh of Jesus and to the apostles as to the presbytery of the church. And let us also love the prophets because they too have proclaimed the gospel. Notice that those words are highlighted: gospel, apostles, prophets. He understood that threefold authority. And he says, I flee to these things. It might be helpful to know that Ignatius experienced extreme persecution for his faith and identification with Jesus. So much so that he was ultimately martyred in the Colosseum in Rome. He was killed in the Colosseum, right there. And he was martyred for his faith. So certainly when we understand the circumstances he was going through, he says, I flee to these things. I flee to these things because I don't need something from mankind when I'm in dire straits, when I'm facing a death sentence. I don't go to empty words that are just tradition. I don't go to empty things that have real no significance that really is just kind of nice for that time frame. I flee to these things because this gives me hope. That's what it was for Ignatius. That's what he believed. And he spoke of that authority. And then the last of the church fathers that I want to show you real quick is Polycarp of Smyrna. Polycarp is not a Pokemon, just in case you were wondering. That's not him. But Polycarp, again, he was a church father. He knew the disciple, the apostle John. He studied under him. He was a disciple of his. And he was a pastor in Smyrna, which was one of the churches addressed in Revelation chapter 2. And so he was a pastor there. He was born around 60 AD. And he wrote also to the Philippians, just as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Again, not on the same level of authority, but he also wrote to the Philippians, and he wrote of that same triad of authority, and then he said some other things that are helpful for us. Look at what Polycarp said in Philippians chapter 6. Let us then serve him in fear with all reverence, even as he himself has commanded us, and as the apostles who preach the gospel unto us, and the prophets who proclaim beforehand the coming of the Lord. He recognized that authority was right there. And then he says this later on in that same letter. He says, for I trust you are well-versed in the scriptures, the sacred scriptures, and that nothing is hidden from you. But to me, this privilege is not yet granted. It is declared then in these scriptures, and then he makes two quotations, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That first quotation is from Psalm chapter 4. That second quotation is only found in Ephesians chapter 4. Meaning, what Polycarp understood, again, in the infancy of the church, not concocted many years later, but in the infancy of the church, that this book had authority. It was seen, Old and New Testament, as having the divine authority. So that's the church fathers. The last thing I want to show you, the last thing that it's been verified by for the purposes of this message, is the claim of authority, fifthly, was verified by the reformers. It was verified by the reformers. Who are they? Who am I talking about? By the 15th and 16th centuries AD, the church had become incredibly corrupt. Incredibly corrupt. And among many of its corruptions included the sales of indulgences, which basically was this. The church said, we'll forgive your sins if you make a monetary donation to the church. So, you know, here's how much that costs. Well, how many sins do you have? Well, here's what your bill is going to be, kind of a thing. And they were taking up a collection to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And a priest, a pastor named Martin Luther, he took extreme exception to this. Not because of that, even just by itself, but because of the root cause behind that. You see, what had happened was the authority of the scripture had been downplayed, downgraded. And what was elevated in its place was the authority of people, the traditions of men. That this was now more important than this. That tradition, what we say is true, is more important than what the Bible says is true. And Martin Luther, appealing to the scripture, took offense to what had become a corrupt church. And so him and many, many others like him, men and women who were faithful to what God had said in his word, they began what we now look back on history and call the Protestant Reformation. And among them, they started to say these catchphrases that kind of defined who they were. Phrases in Latin like sola fide, which means only by faith. That is, only by faith you are saved. And sola gratia, which means only by grace. It is by grace you are saved, not through a monetary gift, not through any work that you can do, not through anything you can do to reach God. And then they would also say this, sola scriptura, which means only by the scriptures. Only the scripture has authority for us. And the reformers all held to that. Some of them died for that. Some of them were executed for that by the church. And they were executed because they believed that the scripture was a true revelation of God that carried his authority and could be completely trusted. So, with all that I've just mentioned, with everything I've just outlined, with everything that felt at times like a history lesson, I want you to see where we're going, and here's where we're going to land. When I make a claim like this, and when I say that the Bible, more importantly, makes that claim for itself to be a true revelation of God, that claim demands that you respond to it. It demands that you respond to it. You see, maybe you have a view of Scripture less than that of everyone I've just outlined. You have a view of Scripture that it is not trustworthy. It is not true. And if that's the case, then you have a different view than what the Bible claims for itself, what Jesus himself claimed about the Scripture, what the apostles themselves claimed, what the early church claimed, and what the reformers claimed. You have a different view than all of them. So are you prepared to articulate and explain why they all got it wrong? Why they all got it wrong? And why you've suddenly gotten it right? Are you prepared to explain and articulate in as much detail why your position is the right position? You see, your response to that claim, you need to have one. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to think about it. You can't just push it to the side. It must be dealt with. You must respond to it. So what is your response? What is your response? Maybe today you're a skeptic. You're a skeptic. You're checking things out. I'm glad that we have the kind of church where skeptics can come and check out what that chapel really is saying anyway. We're glad that that happens. We hope you keep coming and keep checking it out because we think you'll be encouraged by what you find. But maybe you're a skeptic. And so far, your approach to the Bible has been kind of like what a defense attorney would try to do with a key eyewitness whose testimony could mess up his case. A defense attorney who wants to smear the reputation of a key eyewitness, undermine that eyewitness's credibility, because if that eyewitness is not viewed as credible, then their testimony is not authoritative. And so maybe your approach to the Bible has been like that. That you attack its credibility, hoping to dig up skeletons in the closet. Thinking, oh, alleged contradictions and corrupt people manipulating it and passed down from century to century. And how can you believe a book like that? And so you attempt to smear the credibility of the scripture. And you do that so that its testimony will not have to be seen as authoritative in your life. Because if the Bible's testimony is not authoritative, you think you don't have to do what it says. And after all, it's a free country. Don't tell me what to say. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to act. Don't tell me how to treat people. Don't tell me how to. Don't tell me about eternity. Maybe that's been your approach. But I'm going to just throw something out there for your consideration. What are your motives for doing that? Is it because you are really that passionate about ancient holy books and their integrity? Is that really it? Or is it because you don't have a problem with its credibility so much as you have a problem with its authority? You don't want what it says. Or maybe you're a Christian today, and your response to the Bible is, yeah, there's some good in there, but I experience God in more ways than just the Bible. In fact, I experience God more without the Bible. There's some good teaching and some good rules of thumb and some real practical stuff, but I experience God beyond that, without that. But the problem is that you've now set yourself up as your own God authority, which is another way of saying you've set yourself up as your own God. Because what you want and what you say is, the God I worship would never. My God doesn't think that. And so you've set up, you've created, you've invented a God that you find more appealing, politically correct, and palpable. But the Bible is not just a good rule of thumb. The Bible is a true revelation of God. And listen, you cannot know God. Listen, you cannot know God as Father. You cannot know God as forgiver. You cannot know God as Savior. You cannot know God as Redeemer apart from the scripture. That will not and does not happen, because God has elected, he has chosen to reveal himself that way here. Maybe you're a Christian and everything I've said, you love. You've been amening in your head. You've been nodding. You've been taking copious notes. You've been doing all that. And you're primed and ready to send this message to like 18 people who you've been arguing with lately, right? And you're thinking, man, if they could just hear this. And you're immersed in the scripture. I mean, you have every single possible version of the Bible that there is. You've got the Chicken Soup for the Soul Bible. You've got the Men's Fisherman Bible. You've got the Ladies Devotional Bible. You've got the Kids Whatever Bible. You've got the Adventures in Whatever Land Bible. You've got all of those Bibles. You memorize the Bible. You've got the coffee mugs. You've got the bumper sticker. You've got the magnet. You've got every single thing. But the one thing you don't have is life change. Because it's entirely possible, listen, it's absolutely entirely possible to know the scripture better than anybody, better than all of your friends, and have absolutely zero transformation because of it. In fact, the Jews of Jesus' day, they knew the scriptures better than all of us put together. They would have put us to shame with how much they knew of the scripture and what they regarded it as. And would they have said the Bible is authoritative? You better believe they would have. Would they have said the Bible is trustworthy and is a true revelation of God? You better believe it. Would they have said that they upheld the integrity, the purity of the scripture? In fact, that they had a hand in preserving that? Yes, they would. But the one thing they didn't do very well was submit to its authority. And Jesus had these words for them in John chapter 5. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice. They would have taken great offense to that statement. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you don't believe the one he has sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You diligently study the scripture. You think that that's where it's at. Just knowledge, just piling up Bible knowledge. But these scriptures, they're taking us somewhere. These scriptures are intended to lead us somewhere. We don't worship a book. We may be people of the word, but that word is from God. We don't worship a book any more than you would give credit to a bat in the hand of a home run hitter. You say, wow, that bat was really something. We don't worship the book. But the book carries God's authority and therefore can be completely trusted. And what is its trustworthy testimony intended to lead us towards? Knowing Jesus, submitting to his lordship, his authority, his right to kingship over my life. And when I understand that, the response, the right response to the claims of the Bible is perfect, total, complete surrender to Jesus. That's the only right response. Because only when we surrender to his authority will we discover the freedom of what it means to follow Jesus. In Psalm 119, it's not on the screen, it says, I obey your commands because you have set my heart free. There is never going to be more freedom in your world to understand what it means to walk as a follower of Jesus. There will never be more freedom than when you obey the commands of God in his word. There will never be any freedom like that. And the message of the world that says, come here and be free, and trust this and be free, drink this and be free, have this and be free, get this experience and find more freedom than you'll ever imagine, are a bunch of empty promises that cannot deliver on what they guarantee. Only the scripture provides that freedom, because the scripture is a true revelation of God that carries his authority and can be completely trusted. So what is your response? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. I'd ask if you don't have to move around right now that you wouldn't, because I don't want you to be distracted or be a distraction to anybody else. But right now, seek God on this. Ask him, God, where have I been wrong in my response to your word? Maybe you walked in today and really you've had a lot of the issues with the Bible that I started to outline, and you've used that as kind of an excuse to stay away from God for this long. But I can assure you, God doesn't want anything to get in the way of you pursuing him. And so now that you've seen this claim to his authority and seen it verified, you can trust it. You can trust him. So don't let any question, don't let any doubt, don't let any worry, don't let any fear keep you from him. Because the words of Scripture are the words that bring life. They give us life. So maybe what you would discover today is exactly what the Scripture says. That if anybody calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. If anyone should repent and turn from their sin and turn towards Christ, embrace, follow, and serve him, that they will experience a brand new beginning and they will learn to live under that authority and the freedom it brings. If that's you, if everything clicked, maybe for the first time today, that's not because I had a really compelling argument. That's not because I had a lot of cross references. That's because God was speaking to you through his Scripture. He wants to know you. He wants to know you personally. So when we dismiss in just a minute, come by the fireside room right across the atrium. You'll see it. It's clearly labeled. We just want to pray with you and help you understand what it means to be a disciple. For the rest of us, those of us that are disciples of Jesus, Christians, followers of him, would anybody in your world be able to identify what authority you live under? Would any one of your friends or any one of your coworkers be able to pick out and identify and discern what authority you live under? And if they did, would they be able to link that to how God has revealed himself in the Scripture? There's room for all of us to grow on that. So my encouragement to you, pursue him. Dig into his word. Don't leave it for Sunday. Don't leave it for just Sunday. Get into his word today, every day this week. God wants to speak to you through his word. You need to find him there, and he'll be waiting. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that you are a God who wants to be known. God, you want to know us. You're not a God who's hiding. You're not a God who's far away. You're not a God who's distant, saying, good luck if you can find me. You're not like that. But the Bible tells us that you are a God who runs toward us, who pursues us, who always initiates, who is the initiator of reconciliation, who has turned his face towards humanity in the person of Jesus. And God, that we can actually know you, the God who made everything. The fact that we can even know you should just leave us astounded. But God, we want to respond to you as you've revealed yourself. So God, help us to find what that right response is for each person here today, knowing that the Scriptures are intended not to be an end to themselves, but to lead us to you. And we'll trust you with all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.